The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You heard the language of hardening heart. Oh, yeah. The first thing you think of is Pharaoh's heart was hardened, right? Exodus 4:21, 9:12, 10:1, 10:20. 10:27, 11:10. I mean, you can see, it's beginning to accumulate, right? And that, you know, the sheer number of these things makes them stick in an Israelite's mind. 14:4, 14:8, 14:17. The language in all of those places is God saying, I will harden his heart. Then there are also instances where Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And, you know, here's the thing. It's not just God who is mindlessly vindictive or something like that, but it's punishment. It's judicial judgment. Pharaoh is himself guilty. Exodus 8:15, 8:32, and 9:34. So, you know, it's quite an impressive accumulation of passages. This is perhaps the number one instance in the whole Old Testament of hardening of heart. But now, you know, stand with the Israelites in Isaiah's time, and it's kind of horrific to hear this word and realize now it's not Pharaoh, now it's us. Right? That is an exceedingly terrible kind of judgment to say, really, you have descended into being like the Egyptians. But now, my point then is that this is a factor in not only one instance suddenly in the Gospels, but you've got a pattern, which has now been twice in the Old Testament. If you read through Psalm 78 and Psalm 105 and some other historical psalms, they go through the history of Israel, and they're not very proud of it. They're proud of what God did, but you know, there's quite a bit of meditation on the rebellion of Israel and elsewhere as well. So you could draw those things into the picture eventually. Well, the point of all this then is that Luke, by quoting from this material, which evokes then in the distance a whole bunch of instances of this kind of thing, by evoking that, it makes us aware of the fact that the principle articulated here is larger than the particular instance, even though the instance, of course, is a sort of preeminent instance. If the Lord himself comes in the flesh, and even that is received with hostility or skepticism, you know, that's a sort of apex of hardening in some respects, but it's of a piece at the same time with the general principle. Okay, so what is the meaning of the parable within this scope of application? It is that prophets, people like Isaiah, like Moses, and apostles like Paul, like Peter, and modern evangelists even. Why not, you see? I think we're really being invited at this point to infer that we've got a principle. Even modern evangelists will have double reception, including, and here's the conclusion then from this particular thing, including some temporary followers. And 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16, that I already cited, is relevant. John 15:20 is relevant. And again, I'm not always interpreting the parable of the sower, you understand, but I'm saying that when we begin to see the principle, we can say, oh yes, here are some other instances. 15:20, remember the words, this is John, remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Now, the interesting thing about this, you see, is that it directly establishes a link between what happens in the case of Christ during his earthly life and what happens to the apostles, or maybe more broadly, followers. It's not necessarily clear, but inevitably you're going to draw the inference fairly broadly. Okay. So my point is then that though both that the parable of the sower has a particular focus, you could say, on parables, on Jesus' earthly ministry, but that the principle that is manifested with particular vividness, you might say, in that context is a broader principle, and that the parable itself invites you to see that, given its context. Now, okay, here we are. D, as a parable about the creative word of God. Now, how is that different? Well, you'll see how that different is different from the others. But in confirmation of this claim, we will, at a later point, look at Matthew 13:35. It's a key verse. I'm going to postpone that for a minute, or more than a minute. But the phrase Word of God is, in fact, even more general than gospel proclamation. Certainly, it would include gospel proclamation. But it can, elsewhere in Scripture, be used to describe, for instance, the creation of the universe. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. And of course, that's taking up on Genesis 1, where God speaks and it comes to be. So we're dealing here, we're not dealing with the gospel any longer, we're simply dealing with the power of the word of God as uttered not only to human beings then, but even to with respect to the creation. And this extension of the principle beyond gospel proclamation to creation links together the idea of literal seed, which is, of course, founded in creation. Why is it that seeds grow? Okay, and that some of them will reproduce and bear a crop. Why? Because God uttered his word at the beginning, establishing that seeds would grow. So at that level of creative word, you see, you have a link between the literal seeds and literal plant growth and now the word as we discuss it in redemption. And that link is a natural one because it is there's a divine unity between creation and redemption. And the meaning on this level would be that the fall results in the word operating in curse function. But the word brings forth the fruit, what? Well, not only of converts individually, but ultimately of the consummation. The fruit is no longer just the fruit of individual hearers, but the fruit of the universe itself, you might say. Well, does that make sense? Maybe, maybe not. We're going to try to come back to that. I'm throwing that out as an idea, but not carefully argued for. And then, because we have that one more passage, and then E, the parable of the sower is a parable about itself. Why? Because the parable of the sower is the most immediate example of the Word of God, first. And because it is a special instance of parables in general, right? So you can see, presumably, this parable also will be an instance of this dual response and so on. And what is the meaning of the parable on this level? Well, it's very interesting to me what actually happens here in terms of the activities of the people who hear this parable. Because the disciples come and ask Jesus, what is the meaning of this parable? Which is the logical thing to do if you don't understand. Not only to do something about it, but have the humility to admit that you don't understand, which of course is involved in coming to Jesus, and coming to the right person to get the understanding. And the disciples, as a result, grow in understanding. Because if you look at what happens in Luke, then they hear verse 10, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, meaning the disciples, but to others, I speak in parables, they get that which we've seen is a partial interpretation. And then, apparently, they alone, and not the crowds, hear the interpretation beginning in 8:11. Now, the interpretation of 8:11 through 15 gives them an advance in understanding. And that advance in understanding didn't happen to everybody. Why not? Because not everybody came and asked. And you could say, well, that understanding, that gain, is based on the fact not only, not necessarily that they were more humble than anybody else, but that they already had an established relation with Jesus. They already had an intimacy which emboldened them to feel, you know, we can go ahead and ask him and maybe get some further enlightenment. Now, there's perhaps something else here. And that is that parables, there's quite a few parables of Jesus that in one way or another get people off balance. And we will discuss this a little later, that have surprise elements or twists or things that are startling in one way or another. But among those may be this very thing of what you might call self-referentiality. If a parable is describing what it itself is doing, it introduces a further layer of potential confusion because it's like the dog chasing its tail. Well, you know, to understand this parable, you have to understand this parable, right? You go round and round because if the parable is about itself, and the only way out of that circle is to go to the author of the parable, which is precisely what the disciples did. And the mystery function of parables can partly drive people to pay attention to Christ himself, which raises a further question. Namely, does that mean we ourselves ought not to use parables? Is there something uniquely Christological about Jesus' parables? Now, lest you go all the way, let the pendulum swing all the way over there, remember that Nathan told a parable to David. So presumably, you know, it isn't, not all parables for all reasons would necessarily be that. But might it be that parables have a certain mystery element and some of them self-referentiality in such a way that indirectly pushes you to attend to the author? And in some sense, I think the answer to this is yes, that we must be cautious, take account of the uniqueness of the redemptive historical situation, all that, and not necessarily assume that we should directly imitate every aspect of the form of Jesus' ministry. There is a basic sense in which we are not to conceal mysteries because in Christ they are now open since his resurrection and since Pentecost. And Jesus himself, you know, there's that famous passage, I've quoted it before, Jesus himself in John 16 says, verse 25, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. And then 29, Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. And there's, I can't help hearing a bit of sense of relief and satisfaction of feeling, you know, we want to get an understanding of these mysteries. And there's undoubtedly a difference between Jesus' own proclamation during his earthly life and the proclamation of the apostles in the book of Acts, right? They will blurt out, this is the Christ. And Jesus never blurted that out to the crowds, right? During his earthly ministry, there's a kind of restraint and there's a kind of questioning. And the Jews at one point in John, they say, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Just, you know, we want to eliminate this element of mystery. And you read what his response is, and it's just so amusing because he sort of does tell them, but he doesn't completely satisfy their longing to have, you know, everything in black and white. So there is a definite difference there that I think we must wrestle with. And in 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Whereas Christ, in some sense, yes, he preached the kingdom. Yes, he preached about God. But indirectly, you see, because he's preaching about the kingdom whose own center is in himself and his own work. indirectly, he is also preaching about himself. And that's not appropriate for us. So I think there must be some caution about that, although I confess a few times in my life I have employed parables, and as long as we're going to take a break in a few minutes, I might as well amuse you. And, you know, it's not my style to, if you know me, you know, it's not my style to bring in personal anecdotes very often, but this, the whole issue of the style of communication is so important, and I don't set myself up as a solution to this problem, because I struggle with it too. Given the openness of the Christian message, how we convey it. But there was a time when, through a series of circumstances, I got acquainted with this. We were having open air evangelistic meetings on the Cambridge Common, and this group of people were listening, and I went up to them and started, you know, engaging them in conversation. It seemed as if they were interested, but they had their own group, which was into spirituality. I thought, oh no, you know, what is this? I wasn't at all sure. I decided to go and attend their group and see if there was any openness. Well, they were speaking in mysteries. It was some kind of weird stuff. And it was all code or something. So there's this mystery. And I thought, okay, you know, you want mysteries. Because I was just praying and wondering what to do. So I'll give you I gave my own parable, essentially, because I thought, you know, this will perhaps turn the conversation. Well, sure enough, it did. But from that point onward, there was only one person that addressed me. And I thought, I've got a hold of the leader, and his leadership is being threatened. But then essentially I was able to present part of the gospel because they couldn't interpret the parable. So in effect, when I didn't see an opening, you can create an opening sometimes, because people who dismiss something that's straight may not dismiss something that comes around the side of them. And if you think of what Nathan's parable with David was doing, again, it's sort of attack from the rear kind of thing of, right, of if the fellow is not necessarily open, although that's, who are we to judge who's open, right? That's part of the problem. And there can be a sort of arrogance that can creep in on our side. But if there is a struggle to understand and a struggle to get people's ears, then I'm willing to consider doing things on a temporary basis. You know, in the end, I spoke openly. And I've got a confrontation coming up, something of a confrontation with a fellow in my son's band class that is foul-mouthed, particularly foul-mouthed. And I thought, what can I do? What can I say to a person like that? So I'm going to tell him a little story. I'm not going to tell him his meaning. Right, because then, if I come to him as an adult, he's probably going to turn off right away. If I come to him with a story, then maybe, just maybe, he'll listen long enough so I can say something to him. So, one has to weigh, where's the boundary of where we're using, we're being as sly as serpents and innocent as doves, right? Where's the boundaries? I don't know. But I think there is both a uniqueness, in wrapping up this part, there's both a uniqueness to Jesus that must be respected. And at the same time, I guess I'm saying, where there are barriers that one senses, it might not be a bad idea to use indirection, not to permanently hold people captive to your secret meaning, right? That's Gnosticism or Indian mysticism or a lot of other things, but simply so that we get beyond the barriers that people may have built up. Yeah, well, it is related to the messianic secret, although people probably know that terminology comes from, who is it? It's Wilhelm Breda, and his idea that this was Marx's invention in order to explain, Jesus really didn't claim to be the Messiah, but we made him Messiah, the church made him Messiah, and we have to explain this. And so he invented the idea. Well, you know, that gets into the whole business of are the Gospels accurate? So I want to answer that on the level that the messianic secret, if that's what you want to call it, is not the invention of Mark or of the church. It is the invention of Jesus himself. That may be part of it. I think part of it is this whole business of hardening and dealing with hardening, right? As Matthew says, because they're hard, I speak to them. And in order that they be hard, as Luke puts it, both elements are going on, just like with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and God hardens him. And yet, in the end, there's a mixed multitude that comes out of Egypt. It sounds to me as if there were some people who are not ethnically descendants of Abraham who may have, you know, come to faith. Who knows, right? So it's always this thing of the duality of response can come in the midst of this proclamation, and it's true in Jesus' own ministry. Now, I think he's not blurting everything out for those kinds of reasons, but it isn't merely pedagogical either, because people say, well, God is a good teacher, and a good teacher doesn't overwhelm his students with stuff they can't understand. And so God did that with Israel, and that's all true, but it's also redemptive historicalism. I think you yourself are getting at, in that their revelation is a matter of organic growth. And it's not, it is, there is a psychological element, yes, they're not ready for it, but there's also a sort of cosmic historical element of saying, this is the way God works, of that revelation is progressive, and it goes in step with the works of redemption, which the words interpret, right? So that there is a kind of appropriateness, although I can't analyze the very bottom, all the reasons, but there is an appropriateness that after Christ's work is accomplished in the crucifixion and resurrection, which is the heart of it, that then it's more fully expounded. So we have the parable as a parable about itself, which raised these questions both about this Jesus centrality in the coming of the kingdom and about the uniqueness of his parables, and F, the unity of these ramifications. Now, if you want a little diagram, it sort of is an attempt to capture some of what we've already seen. It would be like this, that the parable of the sower is a parable about itself, all right? So we have parable of the sower here, all right? And then we have parables in general, right, as singled out for attention. And then we have Jesus' earthly ministry, let's say, in this case, preeminently teaching ministry, because we're focusing on words, right? The seed is the word of God. So let's say word in particular. And we're going to talk a little bit, we haven't talked about it, the way in which Jesus' ministry comes to a climax and focus in the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then we have gospel proclamation. So you go into Acts and beyond. So all the way through history. And then the largest one, which I really still haven't finished developing, is what I call creative word of God, so that creative as well as redemptive words would in principle be included. Now, point F then is that these are not five, what have we got, or six, if you count this as distinct. These are not five or six utterly distinct meanings, so that the same thing would have five meanings or something like that. But rather, all of these are, in a very profound way, unified. You could say, you could speak of there being one meaning if you want, although you could also speak ramified means, in effect, there are, when you begin to explore it, there's an overflow. There are things that spring out from it. But they are all a unity for one thing, because the seed is the word of God. That holds on every one of these levels, right? And all the instances of the inner circles are, you might say, particularizations or specializations of the outermost circle. Specializations which are appropriate given the context historically in which the parable is given. Now, in addition to this, Luke 24:45 is relevant because it focuses the meaning of this parable along with the whole rest of the ministry of Jesus as fulfilled in his crucifixion and resurrection. Luke 24:44 and 45, really. 44, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." So he's already referring, you might say, well, it's only to those predictions, because he did make explicit predictions. "These are my words, that it was necessary that all things be fulfilled that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. But you see, that understanding, to understand the scriptures, and you've been in my hermeneutics class, you know, we dealt with this in the later one in 25 as well, that it's not just a few fulfillment passages, although those are the obvious starting point, but it's the scriptures comprehensively of the Old Testament, that they are pointing forward what? Well, aren't they pointing forward to the entire ministry of Christ and not just his death and resurrection? Aren't there things, for instance, that are very directly, for instance, there's this, the reference to Elijah and Elisha in Luke 4, right? And there's a sort of an Elishianic miracle in the feeding of the 5,000. Elijah had been instrumental in feeding 400 men with, again, a limited quantity of food. So isn't Jesus' earthly ministry about the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Well, yes, it is. But you see, the implication of this then is that the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry is also on the way to the crucifixion and the resurrection because of the centrality of the resurrection. Gaffin's whole book, I'm going to pull in, right? Because of the centrality of the resurrection in the redemptive history, in God's plan for the entirety of history, we can expect that Jesus' teaching during his earthly life will relate to all of history. How? But through its fulfillment in the resurrection. Now, what's special about the crucifixion and the resurrection? Well, one of the things that's special about it is this issue of understanding. If you're a disciple of Christ during his earthly life, you understand after fashion, and you come to the crucifixion and you don't understand. And all the disciples fled, even though Jesus had been instructing them. So the issue is, will you understand now that this crisis of understanding has come? Because the crucifixion is a disappointment, to say the least, and it is a great shame. It is a scandal, right? As Paul points out, it is a stumbling block to Jews and it is folly to Greeks. If you don't understand this one thing, none of the rest is going to do you any good. In effect. But that means, you see, that the issue of fruitfulness and understanding, right, and this growth and understanding comes to a head precisely in the crucifixion and the resurrection. Whether the seed is going to bear fruit in the end comes down to, are you going to understand this one thing? Okay, now, so of course, if the parable is about the reception of the Word of God, it's preeminently then the reception of the word about the crucifixion and resurrection. And that word as saving word, right, and is pointing to the saving acts, is central to all of redemptive history. So it is no wonder that the parables have a potential for broader application, right? It's a both and thing of saying Jesus was concerned to address people in their unique redemptive historical setting as the kingdom is dawning, but, you know, many things are not yet open. It is addressing that, but is also, because of its focus on the kingdom and on the realization, inevitably on the realization of the kingdom in the crucifixion and resurrection, of broader applicability. Now, if this is all so, then it means that there is a unity to, say, the parable of the sower, even though we have this breadth of application, if you want to put it that way. Now, how does this unity differ from a strict one-to-one allegory? Right? Now, we've had this thing, right? We've had it in the back of our storage bin of the idea, the extreme of allegorical interpretation says every detail has some symbolic meaning. How does my approach differ from that? First, that there's no absolute principle saying that an independent symbolic meaning must be given to every element. And I haven't done that with every element, even in the parable of the sower, although the parable of the sower is quite detailed in the interpretation, right? A lot of things are given symbolic meaning. But there's no requirement that that's so. But the other side of that is to say, every detail contributes to the whole. A story is what it is because it's made up of the pieces that compose it. And even a detail like, say, the two coins that the Samaritan gives to the innkeeper, what does that do? At the very least, it makes vivid and specific, helps you to imagine the detail of care that this man had for his neighbor. So it reinforces the meaning, even though you don't have to say, well, you know, do the two coins stand for two of Paul's teachings? You know, that doesn't need to be in order to say that this has a significance. It hasn't got a separate symbolic meaning, but it still contributes to the story as a whole. So I'm saying that. Second, I'm saying that there are allegorical elements in Jesus' interpretation, in Luke 8:11-15 in particular, right? Many details are given. The problem comes if we extend this blindly to all parables and even to every detail, right? Because I think you could find some minute detail somewhere in that parable that isn't given a special meaning in the interpretation. But even if it's so, that every detail is given a symbolic meaning in the parable of the sower, does that mean it's so in every other parable? Well, not necessarily. And we're going to continue to struggle with, well, when do we give a symbolic meaning to a particular detail? But we don't blindly extend the principle to all parables, and we don't blindly extend it to all Scripture. That is, pretend that all Scripture is allegory, right? Because that washes out the distinctions of genre. We want us to respect those. And third, the meaning of a parable is something that unfolds in history. Luke 24:45, the passage we looked at, Jesus is teaching his disciples in such a way that they understand more. That kind of growth in understanding is one of the things that the parable of the sower is about, right? But you don't see exactly what form that growth is going to take until you see the conclusion of the story of Luke, you see? Right? You don't understand everything of what are all the implications of that until you see Jesus doing this teaching and you say, well, you know, aren't the disciples growing in understanding? To them, now they have the secrets of the kingdom of God under their belts in a way that they did not even, you know, before being Jesus' earthly life. There's an unfolding, and it's a kind of, if you will pardon the metaphor, organic growth of understanding. It is really analogous to the growth of plants. It's organic growth in that there is a sort of naturalness to it, and it's sort of the whole. It's hard to separate and say, well, now I learned just a bit of information here. And fourth, there is, if you will, a 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold growth of meaning. If I'm using, of course, the language of the sower, right? But what I'm after is to say that, in fact, when we go through the story and we look at its end point, we can see much more than we did at the beginning. And that is actually true. I mean, it's actually true of the Christian believer as you look and you see what the disciples understood and what has actually happened in the crucifixion and the resurrection. There's a growth in meaning, and yet also there remains an organic unity. Okay, now, this is point D, implications for occasions when a parable is found in different contexts or with different nuances in different Gospels. Now, we've already seen that a little bit, right, with this whole business of, is this haughty because, or is it hinnah in order that, or some other sense of hina. But there are other challenges in other instances. The parable of the lost sheep, for instance, occurs in Luke 15, and also occurs in Matthew 18. And the thrust of the parable seems to be somewhat different in the two instances. Now, I'm not putting all my eggs in the basket of thinking this is the same incident. Jesus may have told two related parables. But we're going to reflect. But those problems crop up, the point is. And people, you know, especially critics, are disposed to not only worry people, but to challenge the authenticity of certain parts of the Gospels on that basis. Here are some observations that I want to make about that. Number one is that Jesus himself intended an unfolding of meaning in some sense. That is, the parable of the sower, if it's a parable about parables and understanding parables, then it's saying you don't necessarily get it all at once. You don't necessarily bear fruit just like that. It's a matter of time. And these related sayings, nothing is hidden that will not be revealed, or secret that will not be known, those things. And to you it is given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. All those suggest that Jesus intended some elements. Not you couldn't understand at all. And the disciples, in a sense, understood, because Jesus said they knew the secrets, the mysteries. But that meaning unfolds. And that he intended that this meaning should unfold ultimately in terms of his own death and resurrection. Why do I say that? For one thing, because they are parables of the kingdom, you see. And the kingdom comes to its fruition in the death and resurrection of Christ. The resurrection and ascension being the time in which Jesus is enthroned as king. And if they're parables of the kingdom, and the kingdom comes to fruition in the resurrection, then naturally they're going to be better understood in the light of that fulfillment, just as prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, can often be more deeply understood in the light of fulfillment, which doesn't mean it's not understood at all, right? It is understood to some extent, even in its Old Testament context, enough to nourish people, enough to give them hope, and so on, but not enough so they can say, I told you so, in terms of feeling that we have captured it all and there's nothing new. The parables, in other words, have a seminal character. They get digested over time. So that's one implication. Second, in some cases, there are editorial comments added by one of the evangelists. For instance, Luke 18:1, and this is really going to be, what do we make of these editorial comments? 18:1, he told this parable to them so that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's very clearly Luke writing, indicating some of the force of the subsequent parable of the widow and the unjust judge. Or Matthew 13:14-15, and the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in them, which says, and then Matthew quotes. Now Jesus himself quoted part of this in his words in verse 13, but now it's Matthew's words. I mean, Matthew makes no bones about this, and he quotes more fully, or does he? Now I'm looking at this again. No, maybe not. It's not clear. Jesus, this still might be Jesus' words, and Jesus' words continue in 16, right? So, but the question is, you don't know for sure. I mean, it doesn't say, because you have no quotation marks, right, in the first century Greek. You don't know for sure. It may be that this is just a direct quote of Jesus' speech, but the other Gospels don't include this full quotation. It may be that Matthew, in effect, is adding a further comment of that kind. Or another phenomenon that we have met, the possibility of grouping material together in certain ways. For instance, In Luke 14, 34 to 35, there is a statement about salt, which comes, yes. Salt and he who has an ears to hear. That saying about salt is found in different contexts in other synoptics. Well, it's a kind of mysterious statement if you have no context. And what do we make of it that Lucas put it, or as Jesus put it, you know, and the critics, of course, because they're not certain how much is editorial, are likely to wonder in what respects are the gospel writers, like Luke and Matthew, doing particular things in terms of meaning by grouping things together. Matthew 13 has a whole series of parables grouped together. Matthew 18 has a whole series of teachings with regard to shepherding and caring for fellow believers, all in the same passage. Matthew 10 has instructions about the going out of the 12. And of course, there's a Sermon on the Mount. Are these groupings partly Matthew's doing, rather than simply things that Jesus said one after the other in the same order that Matthew has given them to us? Now, this history of New Testament criticism is full of instances where the critics go to work trying to recover the original words of Jesus in their original historical context. So what they will typically do with this very kind of information that I've mentioned to you is to try to figure out how it got where it is now on the basis of something else earlier, okay? And they'll say, well, Matthew added this and Luke added that. And Matthew grouped this material together. But now what did it mean before it was grouped together? Now, the difficulty with this, several areas of comment. One is that many times the arguments trying to do this reconstruction are speculative. They're almost always speculative. And many times the arguments have holes in them. That is, they make unfounded assumptions, or there's, you know, other possibilities that are ignored. Or they are tangential. That is, that they try to pull the interpretation in a certain direction. For instance, they eliminate the interpretation of the parable of the sower. Right? As we mentioned, Dodd thought that the interpretation that's given by the gospel writers is later, right? That isn't the actual words of Jesus. And one of the effects of doing that, of course, is that you are no longer so clear as to what the parable meant, because you don't have an interpretation anymore, except a secondary, what you think is secondary. All right? Now, the upshot of all this is, I think, that many times they succeed in some people's eyes in throwing doubt on the Gospels to a certain extent, but don't result in solid conclusions, right? Because there's so many ifs and questions about, is just the most plausible way, but is it the only way of reconstructing what happened? But let us even suppose, again for the sake of argument, let us suppose that in a few cases the critics are actually right, that or some critic here and there has got it right and said he's managed, without necessarily knowing for certain, but he's managed to reconstruct pretty accurately both the words that Jesus used and the original historical context in which he used them. I'd say even if that is true, the Gospels themselves have the last laugh on him, because Jesus intended that his parables' meanings should not, as it were, stay completely static. Right? They were not intended to be the last word. They were intended to be part of a development that was leading somewhere. And where was it leading? To the crucifixion and the resurrection, and to the Gospels themselves. Jesus intended, in other words, that the meaning of his parable should unfold, and it should seminal character again, and it should unfold into fruitfulness by being further interpreted by inspired interpreters in the early church in the context of the knowledge of his death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. All right? So, to try to go backwards again in redemptive history, to peel off what the gospel writers have done, invites confusion about the meaning, as we've seen, because there's a lot of uncertainty that arises, and in a way, already mistakes the intention of Jesus himself. You get that? Right? If he intended that this should happen, then, you know, to try this process of trying cleverly to get back and thinking that you've got then something of an authentic meaning already is misunderstood, that meaning was not intended to stay there, as it were, independent of a later revelation. Okay? And that process then of mistaking the intention of Jesus, that in turn leads to a fulfillment of the curse function of the parables. In other words, if you don't follow the intention of Jesus the way he intended it to develop through the crucifixion and resurrection, if you're not trusting in that, you will inevitably misunderstand. And you will be, to one degree or another, blinded in that misunderstanding. So I'm willing to say that the historical critics are like the rocky ground, that they may think that the parables support them even. Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And I, at this point, want to reflect a little more on the wisdom of God. This is point 3, that when I started thinking about this and I began to see that, at least what I see is this unfolding of meaning, that then under, if you want to keep subpoints about God's wisdom, that A, I think that the Lord set a trap for human cleverness something like 1,700 years before it happened. It's as if God is a chess player who lets you know all the rules of the game, and that's like the rules of human language, all right? So you have all the rules of human language. Not only does he let you know the rules of the game, but he tells you all his moves beforehand by recording it in Scripture 1,700 years earlier than the rise of historical criticism, and challenges you to play him to see whether you can outfox him in terms of your understanding the meaning of these texts. And I think he trapped a lot of people. And he may trap you and he may trap me too if we're puffed up. And if we're convinced of the superiority of our own wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, you probably is a familiar text to many of you, talks about the wisdom of God making, the foolishness of God being wiser than the wisdom of man. And it's something of the same thing, although it's in the context, of course, of directly of gospel proclamation. But there are similarities in thought. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Hosea 14:9. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. John Frame, years ago, was my teacher in the doctrine of the Word of God, and he said, when you read the Bible, or even when you leave it on the shelf, you are not the same. Because either you are blessed or you are cursed. You become worse through reading it if you read it in rebellion, because, of course, you're more guilty. And I think the principle is broadly applicable to the Word of God in general. But the point is, I think it is also true of parables, and it is true of the way in which people may be caught by their own cleverness. The judgment of God is on people who try to be more clever than the Gospels and more clever as it were, than the unfolding of redemptive history in its power and wisdom. But the judgment of God, for the most part, lies hidden from the world. The misinterpreter of the parables may think that he understands the parable, right? And he may think, if he's one of the scholarly elite, that he understands the parable better than almost anybody else. So the judgment is hidden, but it's hidden like leaven. It works its way through the world. I mean, here we're using parabolic language again, right, to say judgment may be hidden, but it will become manifest. I've lost count of my points under this, but I'm still under the wisdom of God. What I'm claiming, to put it another way, is that people who try to master the Gospels and the parables in particular with an autonomous reasoning are caught by the traps set by God and become blinded and come under the judgment of God without necessarily recognizing it. Their own cleverness can be turned upon themselves. And I think there are some practical lessons here. One is to ourselves, and I'm counseling myself as well as you, to not be too hasty to come to the defense of the Word of God. There is a proper kind of defense, but sometimes I think, and I've seen it in myself, I get into a mood, a feeling, if I don't defend it, it will collapse. No, it won't collapse. Because God is capable of terrifying judgments against those who attack His Word. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth may be stopped. And Micah 7:16-17, the nation shall see and be ashamed. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. They won't have anything to say, you see. They're ashamed and they're convicted. Zechariah 2:13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. And I think this judgment of God is actually then a kind of prefigurement of the smoke rising in Revelation 14:11, the smoke of those who are convicted by their own sins receive the judgment of hell, because it is a terrible judgment to be in the blackness of lack of understanding. And all this by the power of Jesus' word. John 12:48. John 12:48 says, there's a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. It's the word itself. I mean, it's not simply Jesus saying, well, I will condemn you, but the word will condemn him. And John 12:31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. We can see judgment, if we have eyes to see it, even preceding the final judgment, in people's response to the word of God. Now, is this the meaning of a sweet, simple parable? Well, it's not simplistic, the parables, this particular parable of the sower, and it's not sweet either for those who are perishing. And you know, the message of the king is, in effect, you submit to the king or you perish. And Luke 20:17-18, in a parable which is easier for the scribes and the Pharisees to interpret, Luke 20:17 concludes, after the parable of the tenants, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. In fact, you see, it's Christ himself ultimately, but then also the word of Christ will crush all opposition. I'd like to go back to the statement in Luke 10 once again. Luke 10:21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. And I think the implication of that is that the simplest Christian can get more real food from parable of the sower or other parables than the cleverest critic. And why? This was your good pleasure. It's sovereign election. It's God showing his glory, but also tolerating no rivals in terms of glory in people's cleverness or in their standing.